George Santayana, in 1905, said these incredible words. He says, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Now, we've heard a similar version of George Santayana's statement, and this one was made by Winston Churchill. In 1948, Winston Churchill was addressing the House of Commons, and he took that statement of George Santayana but made a little change to it. I like the change that he made to it. Winston Churchill said these words, "Those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it." That's really what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 15 teaches. Paul would give a hearty amen to George Santayana and also to Winston Churchill. He would absolutely agree with their statement that those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. We've entitled this message, History, His Story, because that's really what it is. It's God's workings, how God works in the past, how God is currently working in our age. You see, possession and awareness of liberty does not guarantee liberty. There are people that have been delivered and they find themselves right back into bondage. Sometimes people do this. Now, often you see this with maybe people that quit smoking. Maybe they've been in bondage to cigarettes. So they quit smoking and they start gaining. Now they have to go on a weight loss plan, you know. So food starts tasting good. So now they go from one form of bondage to another. And you see people doing this. Maybe a person hasn't been working out. They haven't been exercising. So they've sort of been the old couch potato thing. So then they get into exercising, and pretty soon they find themselves in bondage to exercise. I can't imagine not exercising 7 days a week. So we find ourselves sometimes being freed from certain bondages only to repeat them again. Well, the section we're looking at, it starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, and runs all the way to chapter 11, verse 1. And this section is dealing with the subject of liberty. In chapter 8, Paul talked about liberty and non-essentials. That God doesn't give us do's and don'ts. He gives us liberty to make certain choices. As long as the word doesn't speak against it, we may be able to do certain things. But we have to make sure that those liberties are operated through God's love. Then in chapter 9, we looked at liberty and service to the Lord. And Paul used himself as an example that Paul disciplined himself lest he be disqualified. He wanted to make sure that, hey, if I'm preaching to others, I need to preach to myself, is what Paul was basically saying. But we come now to chapter 10, and we talk about liberty leading to destruction. In Israel's case, it was their spiritual immaturity happened to show up in their overconfidence and then their lack of self-control. And we'll see this tonight. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We always like to take the passage and sort of boil it down to a thought. And here's the thought of our passage. The possession and the awareness of the believer's liberty does not guarantee the enjoyment of our liberty. So though we may possess liberty and we know whom the Son sets free is free indeed, and though we're aware of it, it doesn't guarantee that we're going to experience it. Because if we're going to be like Israel and go after the flesh and try to please ourselves, we're going to find ourselves in bondage. That freedom now is turned into bondage. So here's how I want to break it down tonight. In verses 1 through 4 is the blessings of the Christian life. We're going to look at some of the blessings that God gave to Israel as a nation. And he makes it clear that all of them experienced these blessings. So God didn't shortchange anyone when he talked about blessing them. Then in verses 5 through 10 is failures of the Christian life. We'll look at some of those traps, some of those trips that we can make when we find ourselves tripped up. And then lastly, in verses 11 through 15 are lessons for the Christian life. Paul tells us that God has given us history that we might learn lessons. What are those lessons? And we'll look at those. So this is a really instructive passage here. I mean, it's got lots and lots of good stuff in it. I think you'll be blessed by it tonight. I hope that you'll follow along. If you got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app, you can go to Wednesday night right now, and there's 4 pages of notes that are there. They're available for you. We're going to put 4 pages up on the screen. So let's begin tonight by looking at verse 1, talking about the blessings of the Christian life. And Paul starts out by saying, "For I do not want you to be unaware," or "moreover" is another way of saying it. Well, Paul had just said in chapter 9, verse 27, these words, "But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." So Paul used the sense of the Greek or the Olympic Games. He says, really, anyone that competes in those games has to use self-control. You got to play by the rules or you'll be DQ'd. You'll be disqualified is what will happen. So Paul says, I beat myself. I buffet myself. I box with myself. I'm harder on myself than anyone is because I don't want to be disqualified. If I'm going to be preaching to others, I got to preach to myself. I have to make sure that I'm going by the same rules and I'm doing the same thing that I'm telling others to do. So with that in mind, he says, I do not want you to be unaware. Now, there are problems arise from not knowing, don't they? I mean, not knowing certain facts, not knowing certain rules, like Paul just talked about the Olympic Games or the Greek Games, not knowing the rules, not following the rules can really trip you up. You know, what we don't know can really hurt, can't they? You don't know certain things, it can really trip you up. It can really have some major repercussions when we don't know certain things. So notice what he's about to say. He approaches it and he says, brethren. Now, he says this because he's speaking to believers. But there are some within the congregation of Corinth that we would call double brothers. And what do you mean by that? Well, they were brothers in the sense that they were also Jewish brothers or Jewish brethren. But the main point that he's making here is he is talking to believers. He's addressing these instructions about not being disqualified, about the Christian life. He's talking to believers about the Christian life. Again, this book that we're studying tonight is a Jewish book. I mean, it really is. I mean, and I don't understand. I mean, sometimes I hear this anti-Semitism or this anti-Semitic sort of attitude, and even sometimes within the church, and all God's, you know, we're Israel, we've replaced Israel, and it's so crazy because it's such a Jewish book. This book was written about a people, the people of Israel, through which the Messiah would come. We've been talking about that on Sunday mornings as we looked at the genealogy in Luke's gospel, where it trace back the bloodline from Mary all the way back to Adam and Eve to let us know that the promised Messiah was that promised one that God made to Adam and Eve, that deliverer that would stand on the head of the serpent. Well, this is a Jewish book, and so the very fact that he refers to brethren, he's no doubt referring to Jews, but he's just talking to believers. And so our relationship with God, we have so much to give thanks to the Jews for, because it's through Israel that we received our Messiah. It's through Israel that we've received our scriptures. So he goes on to say that our fathers were all. Now notice the word all here. This word all is used 10 times in our passage. 10 times in this section is the word all. And Paul keeps overemphasizing the blessings of God over, and you watch how he'll go all, like 10 different times. He's wanting them to know that, listen, everybody experienced these blessings from God. God didn't shortchange anyone when it came to these blessings. All of Israel experienced these blessings of God. The first blessing that he mentions is the blessings of guidance. Notice that he refers to that our forefathers or our fathers were all under the cloud. Now, the cloud is spoken about in Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. Psalms 105:39 says, "He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to illumine by night." So what God did for Israel to bless Israel and to sustain Israel is that during their 40 years in the wilderness, God was literally this cloud that shielded them from the sun in their wanderings for 40 years. There was no question as to the fact that God was there, that God was real, because he was a cloud by day And then at night, he became a pillar of fire. So there was never a question whether God was with Israel. By day, he was a cloud. By night, he was a pillar of fire. All anyone had to do was look towards the tabernacle at night, and they would see the fire of the Lord, this pillar of fire, and they knew that God's presence was with them. Now, what was it? God would move the pillar. The pillar would move at night. All of Israel would pack up and move. If the cloud would go east, all of the nation would go east. So it was really God's way of saying that I guided all of you. You never lack direction when you're in the wilderness. I guided you by day as a cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Notice the blessings of deliverance. And all passed through the sea. God miraculously delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage. They had been in bondage for over 430 years. And God did a miraculous thing by delivering them through the Red Sea. And the Red Sea is a beautiful picture of baptism. Look at verse 2. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This blessing of assurance now. So not only did they pass through the Red Sea and God delivered them out of bondage, but that passing through, which he calls a baptism, then identified them as the property of Jesus. Israel became the people of God. They became the possession of God. And he did so through the baptisms, through passing them through the Red Sea. And when the Egyptians came to follow in after them, what happened? God allowed the Red Sea to cover over them and literally drown the Egyptian army. So God was declaring, listen, I have delivered you. You belong to me. You are now my people. So what is the purpose here of baptism? Well, we've been looking at baptism. Baptism for the believer is identification with Jesus Christ, with his death, burial, and resurrection. It also identifies us as new creation that are walking in newness of life. So this baptism and its purpose was to show a complete break of Israel from Egypt. They no longer were the possession of the Egyptians. They were the possession of the kingdom of God. They belonged to God. And that's what baptism does. We're going to be talking a little bit about that this coming Sunday morning. We're going to be looking at some areas about this. And you know, some people, when they think of baptism, they think of dying to the old life. And that is absolutely true. And Jesus was baptized. He identified with sinful man. He was baptized to signify that he had repented, that his faith was towards God. He was identifying with sinful man. But it means more than that. It means also living a new life. So when Israel passed through that Red Sea, it was a new life. It was a brand new life. So we have the blessings of guidance. We have the blessings of deliverance. We have the blessing of assurance. And then look at verse 3. And all ate the same spiritual food. We have the blessing of sustenance. God provided food for Israel. They never lacked. They weren't able to plant fields of grain. They weren't able to cultivate grapes and to grow olive groves. They didn't do that because they were a nomadic people. So how would they eat? God provided for them. God provided spiritual food for them. We read in, God gave them manna. We read in John 6:32, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. According to Psalm 78:25, it says, man did eat the bread of angels. And he sent them food in abundance. He talks about it in Exodus chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, that each night God would cause this manna to fall from heaven. And the people would simply just gather it up. But when it came to the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath, they were to gather extra. And then God would take care of them on the Sabbath. They weren't to gather on the Sabbath. So God had this miraculous way of providing for them. He gave them literally bread from heaven. You know what the word manna means? It means, what is it? So someone says, what is it? What is it? What is it? What is it? This went on for 40 years. You know, that's what it meant. Manna meant, what is it? So what is it? And that's what it meant. And it describes it almost as having a honey flavor to it, coriander seed. They attempt to describe, Moses does, what it was like, but God provided this bread for them. Well, that was a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, that he was the bread, the sustenance that came down from heaven. That he goes on to tell us in John chapter 6, that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. The bread was the sustenance of life itself. If a man didn't have bread, he wouldn't live. Jesus saying, without me, you won't live. So Jesus was that manna. He was that bread that came down from heaven. He not only provided physical bread for them, he was spiritual sustenance. God caused them to live through the life that he would give to them. Look at verse 4. And they all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, when it says spiritual drink, it's really signifying life itself. That often water is looked at as life. Water is another word for life is water, is another word for it. So Jesus was the bread of life. He was the well that if you drink from his well, you'll never thirst again. He was literally life itself. In Exodus 17, verses 1 and 6, he mentions this. He says, behold, I stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So Jesus Christ was struck. He was struck on the cross so that we might live. Jesus became the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus was struck. Jesus was beaten that we might have life. He took the punishment for our sins. He took the consequences for our sins. And he was struck for our sins. By his stripes we are healed, as Isaiah 53 says. So it's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ and his provision. And it says, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Well, the provision that Jesus provided was evident that his presence was with Israel. Let's just think about some of the things we just spoke about. The cloud. There was no question during the day that God was with the people of Israel. There was a cloud. When it got to be evening, there was no question that God was with them. There was a pillar of fire. Not only that, there's no question that God's with us. He provided the manna. There's no question that God's with us. He provided us water. He gave us life. The Bible even goes on to tell us that during that 40 years, their sandals never wore out. Wouldn't it be great if God made kids' shoes that never wore out? I mean, guy, when our kids were young, I mean, within 2 weeks, if they're skateboarding, they have holes in brand new $70 tennis shoes. I mean, they're just like burned out. But God even got so detailed that he made sure that their sandals never wore out. So there was no question that God was with Israel. There is no question that the people had firsthand seen the blessings of the Lord. So there's no question, and he keeps emphasizing over 10 times, all. So there's no question that the people of Israel experienced the blessings of God. You can go back through Israel's history. There's no nation that has been blessed like Israel. There's no nation that has been guided like Israel. There's no nation that has had more of God's grace shed upon them than Israel. Israel is it. If you want to see a miracle, just look at Israel. Israel is just a miraculous people that God has blessed. So he brings us now to the second area in verses 5 through 10 is the failures of the Christian life. Now, what are the failings now? So verse 5 says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Now, nevertheless, Paul now says, but things did not go as well. I mean, God absolutely showered the people of Israel with his blessings. And you would think that in response to all that God had done, all that God was doing for the nation, that the nation would say, man, we got a great heavenly Father. We're going to follow him. We're going to submit to them. But look at what he says. With most of them, God was not well pleased. Well, that's a gracious way of saying disobedient, isn't it? Not well pleased with most of them. He says here that they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, what does that mean? Wherever they went, there were graves, is what literally that means. That those 20 years of age and older would die in the wilderness because of their unbelief and their disobedience. God had promised the nation of Israel that they would go in and inherit the land of Canaan. But when they sent in the 12 spies, only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a good report. But the other 10 came back with a bad report. And they said, we can't do it. We're as grasshoppers in their eyes. I mean, we can't do this thing. We're, there are giants in the land. And Joshua and Caleb attempted to encourage the people that God was with them and they would see it through, but they chose not to do so. So God says, as a result of all of this, that, okay, so you won't go in. You're right. You won't go in and inherit the land. Matter of fact, those 20 years of age and older, you will die in the wilderness. So here's a couple million people. Can you imagine how many funerals there was every single day? I mean, there was literally hundreds and hundreds of funerals every single day. This went on for a period of over 40 years. This went on. In Numbers 14:29, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, even all of your numbered men according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Oh, there were some that God was pleased with. God was pleased with Joshua. God was pleased with Moses. He was pleased with Caleb. He was pleased with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, some of the forefathers he was. But the majority of the people of Israel, God was not well pleased with them at all. Look at verse 6. Now, these things happen as an example for us so that we would not crave evil things as they did. So God is saying that these lessons and these failings of Israel are important lessons to us. We can learn from their examples. And I've mentioned before, you know, when we went through 1 Samuel and then we started going through 2 Samuel and we started going through the Kings and so forth. You know, you go through Samuel, you know, Saul is an example of what you should not do. Generally speaking, you should not do what Saul does. But then when you look at David, David is the general model that you want to follow. You want to do what David did. David was a man after God's own heart. When we get into the Kings, I mean, if you were to model your life after the kings of the north, every single king of the north, without exception, were wicked. There wasn't one good king in the north. But of Judah, there was good kings. So there were some kings that you could look to and you could pattern your life after them and you would be godly. I mean, you would. But the examples here that he's giving of Israel are examples of what you should not do. You don't want to repeat these same sins over and over and over again. We can learn the lesson from the flood, the worldwide flood. What's the great lesson from the worldwide flood? God doesn't always tolerate sin. God put up with sin for 120 years. And after that ark was built, after 120 years, God says, that's it. That's it. I'm not going to tolerate this sin anymore. Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a good lesson, isn't it? Today we have people that are tolerating perversion. We have people today that even want to celebrate and have gay pride and everything else. Well, just remember Sodom and Gomorrah. That was God's statement on that, on the alternative lifestyle. That's God's statement on it. God rained down fire and brimstone and sulfur upon these five cities, and we can't find even any remains of them. This was God's statement upon them. Lot, we learn from the life of Lot, Abraham's nephew, that compromise is deadly. Lost his wife, the end of his life, we see him committing incest with his daughters. I mean, you look at his life, what a mess. Compromise is deadly. You look at his example and you learn what you should not do. So what Paul does now in these verses is he gives five examples that we can learn from Israel's history. And we'll do these one by one, and we'll make mention of them. But there are five lessons that we can learn from Israel's failings or its failures. The first one is in verse 6. It's a warning against lust, against craving after something that God says no to. Sometimes we're craving after something that isn't necessarily bad or evil in and of itself, but the very fact that God says no, it becomes wrong. It becomes a sin, becomes a lust. So that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Their problem was they craved the wrong things, the things that God said were out of bounds, were off limits. And you know, the devil has all sorts of creative ways of sort of advertising and trying to get us to see the good and the bad, you know. So, one of the things that I see, and we've done it before in the past, and we've followed the line, but sometimes you can get like maybe a brand new air conditioner for your home. Maybe you want to get a brand new air and heat air conditioner, and they'll say, 4 years, same as cash. But get ready, there's always if. Do you know the word if is always in that contract? Do you know that? If you miss one payment out of that 4 years, you have to pay the interest of the 4 years. Some of you go, wow, I'm in trouble. Yeah, I don't know if you knew that or not. But that's one of those ifs that are in the contract. You know, they'll say you can have this, you can have this pool put in, you can get this furniture, 3 years, same as cash, 5 years, same as cash. But then you read the fine print. If you miss a payment, if you are late for a payment, you will incur the 3 years of interest, is what happens. And so that's often what the devil does. The devil takes something and he repackages it in a certain way so that we look at it and we go, I could do this. It doesn't look like it's going to be a big problem, you know. I think I can kind of do this thing. And that's what he'll do. He'll package it in a certain way. Well, I can kind of do this. And that's what happened to Israel. The enemy had a way of repackaging it with some of the ungodly Gentiles that were living in the midst of Canaan that Israel didn't completely eradicate. They began to have allegiances and relationships with them and contracts with them. Oh, I can manage them. I'll continue to worship the true God. I won't worship the false gods. And then they start going to their festivals. They start going to some of their feasts. And pretty soon they find themselves worshiping God and the idols all at the same time. And that's how it works. That little if word is put in there. They add this little thing to it. Oh, I could do this thing. And they repackage it. And then we find ourselves back in bondage. The second one is in verse 7. It's a warning against the sin of idolatry. Look at verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Turn over to Exodus 32:1. Let's look at this one. We won't look at all of these, but let's look at this event that he's referring to. This is the event when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the commandments of the Lord. And while Moses was gone, the people started getting a little antsy for Moses. They go, where's our pastor? He's been gone for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, where is he at? And so let's read this account, and you can see how they fell into this sin of idolatry. And it was sad because it was brought about by Aaron, who's supposed to be assisting Moses. Exodus 32:1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in your ears and your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it into a graven tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. There's that verse. There's that quote. So again, this is the sin of idolatry. And you know, really, the sin of idolatry and an idol is really anything that takes the rightful place of God. You know, an idol can be a good thing. Some people absolutely worship their jobs. They idolize their careers. It means everything to them. Some people idolize their spouses. They idolize their children. They idolize their hobbies, their friendships, their recreation. You can just go on and on and on. A lot of things that aren't necessarily sinful, but those things, when we begin to worship them or we begin to give them first place over the Lord, they become an idol. They become a false god that takes the place of the Lord. 1 John 5:21 says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." So it is a real problem today. And we think, well, we don't have idols. Oh, yes, we do. It's anything that takes the rightful place of God. I mentioned this and I've used it a number of times. There was a person that used to attend this church years ago. And this guy was into muscle cars. I mean, he was into muscle cars. And there was this one car that he had been building, and he told me, he says, "I absolutely worshiped this car." And he said, "But the weirdest thing happened. After I got saved, I wouldn't even go into the garage and look at it. Because I realized that for so many years, it had taken God's place in my life. It was the thing that I lived, it was more important than my marriage or anything else." And so what happened a few months after he was a Christian, God put it on his heart to just sell it and get rid of it. And that's literally what he did. Now, it doesn't mean that because you have an old car or you have something like that, that's an idol. But in his case, it was. It was that thing that took God's place. It was even more important than his marriage. But through a chain of events, God revealed that that's what it was. And God dethroned that god. He got rid of it. Here's the third one in verse 8, is a warning against the sin of immorality. Look at verse 8. "Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." You know, you turn from God, and out goes your morals. This is why, you know, we're looking at our society today, how ungodly it is. Well, it's no question why it's that way. I mean, we kick God out of school. We kick God out of the court system. We're attempting to kick God out of government. I mean, we're kicking God out of everything. You can't have the Ten Commandments at school. We just want to literally vanish God from society. So now that we have no moorings, anything to be attached to, anything by which we can say this is solid, this is what we should look to, we basically come up with our own morality, is what's literally happened. So we got this society that says, well, what does it matter what any two consenting adults want to do? What is it any of my business? What's any of your business? Even though God says it's a sin against him, it's a sin against creation. But because they don't want to listen to God, they want to look at the scriptures, it's all up for debate. It's all up to how you feel. You know, you feel it's okay, then it's okay. It's all based upon feelings. Well, Numbers 25:1 says, "While Israel remained at Shittim, it says the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." So in chapter 25, verse 9, it says something very interesting. It says, "And those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now that's interesting because according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, 23,000 died. Now this is one of those apparent contradictions. Notice the wording I use, apparent contradiction. It said 23,000 died that day. So what probably happened was the next day, another 1,000 died. So that's 24. So all he's simply saying is that on that one day, 23,000 died. But no doubt, as the hours went by, another 1,000 was joined onto that. So when it was all said and done, 24,000 people died by the judgment of God because of their immorality. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Now, let's not be deceived into thinking that that's just the Old Testament. God is still judging sin today. And immorality, I think of all the sins that we can commit, it's one that messes people up so bad. And I can tell you, from being a pastor, I have seen people mess their lives up. And I would say that immorality is the one that truly scrambles the brain. It does so much damage to a person's reputation, to their children, to the spouse. It's so destructive. And so here he's talking about the judgment of the fall. That applies to us today. That God is still a holy God, and God does not put up with barnyard ethics. He just doesn't. Doesn't matter what society legalizes. It doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says. None of that matters. God's the final authority. God's the final say-so. Number 4 is in verse 9. The fourth one is in verse 9. Warning against the sin of trying the Lord or tempting the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:9. "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents." Now, what does it mean to try the Lord? It's to show dissatisfaction for God's gracious provision. It's thinking little of all that God's doing. It's basically just snubbing our noses at what God is doing, what God has done. I mean, God, can you do better than that? You should do better than that. That's literally what it is. If you want to turn over to Numbers 21:4, let's read this for ourselves, what he's referring to. And this is sad. This was speaking against God, speaking against Moses. And boy, God did not take too well to that. He sent serpents among them. And boy, he absolutely leveled them because of this particular sin of trying the Lord, just snubbing our noses at what God has done, being dissatisfied with the Lord. Numbers 21:4, "And then they sent out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey, and the people spoke against God and Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.'" Wow. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it on a standard, and it came about that if a servant bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." Of course, that's actually the emblem for the medical field, isn't it? That serpent on that pole. They've adapted it here from the book of Numbers, this event that took place. Again, the people looking down on God's provision of manna, looking down on the fact that God delivered them out of slavery, looking down on the fact that God had made them his own people, looking down on the fact that God was protecting them as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I mean, you can just go on and on and on. And they were basically snubbing their noses at the Lord for what God had done for them. That's a very, very serious thing to do. Number 5 is in verse 10, is now a warning against the sin of murmuring. Verse 10 says, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." You know, the word grumble or murmur, they're kind of unusual words because you can define them by just saying them. Murmur, that's what it is. Or grumble is what it is. That's literally what it is. It's the idea of complaining under your breath. Finding faults, murmuring under your breath is what it is. And this is what Israel was doing. It says in verse 2 of Numbers 14, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. Oh, why didn't God just leave us in Egypt as slaves? I would to God that he would let us just die as slaves in Egypt. We're so much happier. Boy, when you read through Exodus, they weren't happy at all. They were crying because of their being enslaved. But boy, their memories sure don't serve them well, do they? So here they're complaining. Numbers 14:36, for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land who had returned made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land. And I'll tell you, it's a dangerous thing to grumble against the Lord and to grumble against your leaders. It's exactly what Israel did. And there are people today that are grumbling, just absolutely grumbling. I think I mentioned this last week. Last week was pastor week for me. I was like, God must have wanted me to meet with pastors all week last week, because I met with a couple, spent pretty much a day, and then another day, and then another day. So I had four different pastors that I hung around with all last week. I needed a pastor, and so I hang around with pastors. So did that, and we were talking about this. We were talking about how difficult it's been to pastor during this so-called pandemic, how weird it has been. And we're talking about how no matter what decision you make, people complain and murmur. If you open up the church, you don't care if people get sick. If you don't open up the church, you don't care about people's needs. I mean, it's just like there's like no way you can make people happy. You just can't. And then if you do open it up, you'll have someone that will say, you know, Pastor, you really should have opened it this way. You know, and this is a person that doesn't even go to church, tells you what you should do, which I find very interesting in and of itself. They don't even go to church, and they're telling me what I should be doing. So you'll get these armchair quarterbacks. And you know what it's like? I mean, these armchair quarterbacks, these are guys that are sitting on the sidelines, and they're telling the players what they should do. And it's kind of interesting because the guy sitting in the chairs could use some exercise, and the ones on the field could use a little rest, you know. So it's like this combination of things that are going on. And so we have this, you know, you should do this, you should do that. Well, they were mocking. They were coming down on Aaron and Moses. And then they're coming down on God. They're saying, God, why did you do this? Why did you deliver us? We never wanted to be delivered. Why did Moses lead us to this place? Why did Moses provide this one? Why did this? So they're just murmuring and complaining. And what God did was God sent serpents. God sent serpents among them to literally attack them, and so that they might be forced to look unto the Lord, to look to God, to follow his directions and to be saved. So this brings us now to our last area now in verses 11 through 15 is lessons for the Christian life. Now this kind of wraps this up, and this is interesting what he does here. And I think all of history could probably fall into these four categories that he has here, what history can teach us. So in verse 11, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instructions upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So Paul now, in these closing verses, gives to us four purposes for history. And I think these are really good. The first one, number one, is history can warn us. One of the things we can learn from history is history can teach us something, can it? History can be a warning to us. That we don't learn the lessons from history, we're going to repeat them. If we don't learn the lessons of history and we don't take steps to avoid them, we then what? We'll repeat them. So the first thing that we learn from history is that it warns us. Notice the word that he uses here. He says, and they were written for our instruction. The word instruction is the word admonition, is what the word is. It's a warning and a correction. It's designed to change past behavior and introduce new patterns to our lives. So history has a way of teaching us what we should not do with the idea that this is what I should do, is what history can teach us. And that's what's in the importance of history, especially this history that he's given to us. Israel's spiritual past is extremely important. I love this quote from Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin once said, "We may give advice, but we cannot give conduct." Isn't that a great quote? So you can give people advice. You can tell them what they should do, but you really can't give them conduct. They have to take that advice and they need to make it their own. They have to take it for themselves and they have to put it into action. They need to act upon it is what they have to do. It's not enough to know it. It's not enough to give the advice. We have to heed the advice. We need to act upon the advice. Notice he says, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And that's why we are the most blessed people. Believers are the most blessed people. Think about the Bible that we have. That wealth of information and wisdom that God has given to us. That he's not only given us the information, but if we walk with God and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, he can give to us the wisdom of how to apply that knowledge. So that we don't have to repeat the same mistakes, the same patterns of sin. That we have the knowledge, but along with the knowledge, we have the wisdom of how to apply it to our daily lives. Look at verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Number two, this is the next purpose in history, is to keep us from pride. Keep us from pride. Getting big heads. Know-it-all. Not willing to listen to anyone else because we already know. We've already done it. Or been there, done that. We know it all. That was the big problem with Israel. They were lifted up. They should have been humbled by all that had happened, but instead they developed these big heads, which is unfortunate. So he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands. So again, no doubt there were those that said, I know, I know, I know. And really to know something is not the same as practicing it. We have lots and lots of people in college that can repeat what their professors have taught them, but they have no common sense. They have to wear slip-on tennis shoes because they don't know how to tie them. I mean, they just have no common sense. They just aren't able to handle it at all. They don't have the sense. So they think that by knowing it, it's the same as doing it, but it's not. So he says, take heed that he does not fall. So again, we need to consider the pitfalls. We need to look at those that have tripped, those that have fallen. And that's why we need to take heed to that. We need to learn from that so that we're not bound to repeat it. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. They go hand in hand. You got a haughty person, you got a self-sufficient person, you got a person with a big head. That's a person that's going to fall. It's a person that always falls, always trips up because they're trusting in themselves is what they're doing. And then verse 13, this is one of the most tremendous verses. I absolutely love this verse. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Number three, to give us victory over temptations. By reminding ourselves of history and looking at the failures and the victories in history, we can learn how to experience victory over temptations. We can see how godly people dealt with their temptations. We see how ungodly people responded to their temptations. Notice what he says here, that no temptation is overtaken you, but such as is common to man. His point is that everyone faces temptations. We are not unique in the sense that we're being tempted. Everybody's tempted. Everyone goes through testings. There isn't a person on this planet that has not been tested. Everyone's tested. Everyone goes through testings. Everyone experiences temptations. It is just part of life itself. When we're being tested and we're being tempted to blow it, we're not unique. Everybody experiences that. And that's his point that he's going to make here. He's already said to Israel all 10 times, all. He keeps saying it, that everyone has experienced the same blessings of God. I mean, Israel has had the blessings of God showered upon them. There was no way that they could come back and say, "Well, you shortchanged me. I didn't have this. I wish I could have had this. I didn't have this." He said, you can't say that. Everyone had these blessings. These blessings were all. But look at our response to what God did. Our response was abnormal because not everyone responded poorly. Abraham didn't respond that way. David didn't respond that way. Joshua and Caleb didn't respond that way. But the majority did. They didn't have to, but they did. They responded in an unspiritual way. Sometimes when people find themselves in a temptation, they say, "I can't help myself. I couldn't take it." But according to this verse, that's not true. For the believer, God always, as we're about to see, provides a way of escape. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So when we fail in our testings and in our temptations and we sin, it's not because the temptation was too great, but we buckled to it. We submitted to it, is what he's saying. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, "That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, 'See, this is it, it's new'? Already it has existed for ages which were before us." So is temptation. It's not new. You know, Satan has been using the same techniques for 6,000 years. Do you know why he keeps using them? Because they work. Same sins over and over and over again. Notice it says God is faithful. That's important to remember when we're being tested, when we're under temptation, is that we need to realize that God is faithful, that he'll see us through, that God will not allow a testing in our life that he will not give us the grace and the strength to endure. He always will. Others have resisted temptation, and so can we. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able? God will always show us a way out, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. I like that word escape. It's an interesting word. It's actually a Greek nautical term. It was used of sailors that were lightening the ship of its weight by throwing cargo overboard. Can you imagine during a storm that's about to sink a ship and they start throwing bars of gold overboard? But you know what? There were times in which they did that. Because really, when you're going through a trial, God has a way of showing you what's important, doesn't he? I mean, really, at the end of the day, what good is gold if you're not going to be alive? What good is the silver if you're not going to be alive? So during a trial, God shows us the way of escape. He shows us what's important and what's not important. You know, if you go to the doctor tomorrow and you go to the doctor, "I haven't been feeling good," and the doctor says, "Man," he goes, you got a week to live. What's the first thought? "I got to go wash my car." Oh, that's not even on the list, right? "I got to put up the Christmas tree lights. I won't be around to put them up. I better work on that." I mean, that's not even a priority. That's not even on the list. I'm sure it's some phone calls we need to make. I'm sure there's some people we would need to see. Because all of a sudden now, that trial and that temptation has made a way of escape. It's showing us what's important. God's showing the priorities. He says, so that you will be able to endure it. So there are times in which the most spiritual thing to do is to run. That's what happened with Joseph when Joseph was over Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife began to put the make on Joseph. One day, Joseph was alone in the house, and she grabbed him by his shirt, and he ran. It just tore, and he ran for his life. I mean, he put on his Reeboks, and he smoked him right out of that house. I mean, he ran for his life. And sometimes that's the most spiritual thing to do, is to flee, is to fly, is to run. That's the wisest thing to do. You get yourself in a situation where you're being tempted. You're in a situation where you're being pressed to compromise. You get out of there. You just run for your life. You get out of that situation. God will provide that way of escape. Look at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from immorality. And there's that word therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? These believers were plain in that which was allowable, but it was becoming sinful. We got to be careful we don't use our liberty to sin. And if our liberty is tempting us to sin and to walk away from God and to put something before God, then we need to run from that thing. We need to flee from that thing. We need to get away from that thing. Because God's not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. God's going to provide that way of escape for us. So he says here in verse 14, notice again, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Again, any object that takes the rightful place of God. 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourself from idols. Look at verse 15. Here's the last verse. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. So here's the fourth purpose behind history, is to give us discernment. We can learn from history to be more discerning, can't we? We can learn to be more discerning from history. We can learn at how people were duped, how people were deceived. We can look at those things and say, I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to go down that way. I want to be discerning. I want to be a man or woman of the word. I want to be discerning. And he says, I speak as to wise men, those of that are intelligent, those of an intellect, those that have a common sense. You judge what I say. You look at what I say. You think it through with the Lord's help and with the word, and you think it through, is what he's saying. So I'm going to close this tonight with just three thoughts. I want to look at these three areas as we close tonight, and let's look at these areas. I mean, history is his story, isn't it? I mean, we could learn from history. There are valuable things we can learn from, even if they're negative. They can be positive because we can learn what we should not do. Number one is the blessings of the Christian life. God's guidance, God's deliverance, God's assurance, and God's provision. Israel had no excuse. I mean, God's blessings surrounded Israel. No one can claim God shortchanged us, God didn't care, God didn't love us, God didn't take care of us. Oh, they couldn't say that. And they did, and they got in trouble when they did it too, because they were murmuring and lying, and they weren't satisfied. Number two, the failures of the Christian life. The sins of the past are the sins of the present. Notice those sins that we just looked at tonight? Those sins that were like 4,000 years old? They're really up-to-date sins, aren't they? I mean, these sins are 4,000 years old, but you know what? You could turn on the news tonight and just start checking them off. Go get the news off the internet tonight, and you can just check them off one by one. Go, wow. The sins of the past are the up-to-date sins of today. And then lastly, number three, lessons for the Christian life. From history to warn us, to keep us from pride, to give us victory over temptations, and to give us discernment. You know, I love that old saying, and it really holds true. The Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Isn't that true? You know, you read the Bible on a daily basis. You meditate upon what God has said. You ask God to give you wisdom that you can live it out, that you can do it. And I'll tell you, you will live a full life. You will live a blessed life. You will be saved from so many potholes and stumbling blocks. If we simply read the Bible, if we simply meditate upon it, if we simply ask God to guide us, say, God, I want to honor you. I want to glorify you. I want people to see Jesus in me and through me and what I say. I want you to get all the praise and the glory. And you know what? God will do it. So maybe tonight, there's some here tonight that would say, you know what? I don't want to repeat these same old sins. I'm over it. I don't want to do this no more. I don't want to repeat these old sins. I want to walk in the light. I want to walk in the truth. I want to learn from the scripture. I'm going to learn from this. I'm going to read over these 15 verses tonight, and I'm going to look again at some of these potholes and some of these errors and of complaining against leaders and murmuring against God and being prideful with a big head and all this stuff that gets people into trouble. And I'm not going to go that way. I don't want to live that way. And I believe tonight that could change. Because God will help us. As a believer, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We have the Holy Spirit that will empower us so that we can live differently. We can live this new life as they pass through that baptism. That not only meant that you're no longer in Egypt, but it also meant this. You got a new life. That's the positive side. You got a new life. You got new life through Jesus.